Our scripture reading this morning is from Paul and Timothy's letter to the Colossians, the first chapter, verses 28 through chapter 2, 15. I'd invite you to look in, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 157 in the New Testament. Hear the word of the Lord. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have never seen, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, of the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken that out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions that he have seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. Holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You may be seated. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we do pray that you would work mightily among us for the glory of your name. Lord, not a single one of us deserves your grace and your mercy, but Lord, that's what makes grace grace, that it is not the wages of what is earned. It is that which is freely given. Lord, it's a gift that we do not deserve. And we thank you, Father, that in Christ you have chosen not to give your people what they deserve. You've chosen to give them what they don't deserve by graciously giving to your Son what he does not deserve, so that we might receive what he does deserve. And Lord, I pray that as we consider this passage here this morning together, that we would find ourselves stirred more fully by that message of grace, and that we would behold Christ more fully, and as a result, we would cling to him, hold fast to him. And Lord, we pray for your blessing to be with us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name, for your glory and our good. Amen. So we're in a series, a short series right now, a break from the Gospel of John, in a series that's preparing us to enter into this upcoming season where I will be on sabbatical. And the series is called Pressing Needs of the Moment. And what we have in mind here are considering the needs that my upcoming sabbatical places upon us as individuals, but primarily focusing on the needs that are placed upon us as a church body, as a corporate body of believers. Now, what do we as a body need to devote ourselves to in order for the time of this upcoming sabbatical to be fruitful and to be beneficial for our spiritual growth rather than being a hindrance to our progress in the faith as a body? There are a number of things that have come to mind, and as I've thought through and prayed through those needs, and I'm not ready to share all of those with you yet again, but you'll find them out in weeks to come. However, the first and the primary, the foundational need that we have as a church body is very clear. A need that must be met before anything else can be met adequately, and that is our need to be holding fast to him who is the head, holding fast to Jesus Christ our Lord. If we devote ourselves to holding fast to Jesus Christ our Lord during this upcoming season, then that season will prove to be for our blessing and not our hindrance. We will find ourselves stronger as a result of it rather than weakened by it. You see that in Colossians 2:19. It makes clear that experiencing growth that comes from God only happens as we cling to the one who is the head. As we cling to Christ, God provides growth, and we grow with that growth that comes from God. Not a manufactured growth, right? Not a growth of pretense, not pretending to make advancements in the Christian life, but as we hold fast to Jesus Christ the head, as we devote ourselves to doing nothing but abiding in him, we find that we begin to grow. And that growth comes from the Spirit of God working the life of God in and among us. I didn't know how to work this part into the sermon, so I just threw it right in here at the beginning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. Where does fruitfulness in the Christian life come from? What causes the Christian to be fruitful in living the Christian life? Is it your own efforts? Is it your own ambition to do good deeds, to be the best person you can be, or as many people that I know, to just obey the Ten Commandments as fully as I can, to be as good a person as I can, and that will prove me to be fruitful in living the Christian life. Is that really what produces fruit? Colossians 1:6 tells us that fruitfulness in the Christian life comes from one source, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the way that we grow in fruitfulness in the Christian life is by hearing and understanding the grace and mercy of God that has been revealed to us in Christ more clearly. So if you want to grow in fruitfulness before the Lord, what do you need to devote yourself to doing? You need to devote yourself to hearing the gospel of Christ, and you need to devote yourself to understanding more fully the grace of God that has been revealed in that gospel. As you do that, you will be fruitful for the sake of the Lord. That's really the essence of what we're getting at in these couple messages focused on holding fast to Christ, the head. And what we're doing is we're walking through Colossians chapter 2, considering a few ways that we can be doing that, a few of the ways that we can make sure that we are holding fast to our head, our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw the first one last week from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, where Paul writes, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." And you could translate that last part as, keep walking in him. In the same manner that you received him, keep walking in him. And Paul describes what continuing to walk in him looks like. It looks like recognizing how we've been firmly rooted in him, and then progressing, making progress and being built up in him, and that which leads to us being more firmly established in our faith in him, which will then produce the real fruit that God desires from our lives, which is not the ascetic practices that the false teachers were presenting to the Colossians. It wasn't the principles of self-denial and rigid asceticism that they were propagating. No, what God wants from us as those who are called by his name is simply this. He wants gratitude. Thankfulness. Thankfulness offered back to him in worship in light of the great mercy and grace that he's revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Psalm 116, what can we render to the Lord for all the benefits that he's given to us? Psalm 116, verse 12 and 13, I believe, 11 and 12. I shall lift up the cup of salvation and I shall call upon the name of the Lord. What does God want you to do with the grace that's been revealed in the gospel? He wants you to take that grace for yourself and lift it up and praise him for it. That's it. That's what the Lord wants from us. Hebrews 13:15. He wants us to offer up sacrifices of praise to him, which is there defined as the fruit of lips that give thanks to his holy name. What is the sacrifice that God wants you to be offering as a Christian with your life? The sacrifice is the fruit of lips that give thanks to him. That is true holiness of life. That is what defines true consecration to the Lord. Not rules and rituals, but souls gripped by Christ, overflowing with gratitude. You want to cultivate more of that in your life, then you need to devote yourself more and more to building yourself up in Christ and being more firmly established in him, growing in your understanding of him until your heart begins to overflow with that gratitude that the Lord is seeking from you. You know, let me say this before we move on from this point. True Christianity, the true Christian life, leads to that end. If you are truly living the Christian life with your focus on Christ the way it ought to be, it will lead to a life of gratitude. Any form of the Christian life that does not lead to overflowing with gratitude is either a false form of the Christian life or at least one that is severely deficient. So the first thing that we need to be doing as we're holding fast to Christ, the first thing it means, the first thing that safeguards holding fast to Christ is devoting ourselves to this one endeavor. As we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we devote ourselves to continue walking in him. All right, so that's number one. Number two, moving on to number two. As we're seeking to hold fast to Christ our head, we will do so by making sure that we are being captivated by him and by nothing else. We will hold fast to Christ by being captivated by him and by making sure that we are not being captivated by anything else. You see this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Right? So there we have. What's the aim of the Christian life? We have to be on guard to make sure that we are not being captivated by anything other than Jesus Christ. Well, again, the idea of captive. Right? When we're talking about being captive, see to it that no one takes you captive through these things rather than according to Christ. The idea there is see to it that no one takes you as spoils of their victory. See to it that no one plunders you with thoughts and ideas and speculative philosophies drawn from worldly thoughts and man-centered tradition. See to it that you are not plundered by those things rather than being plundered by Christ. Paul presents here really a dichotomy of how to live life. You are either, in living this life, you are either being taken captive by worldly ideas and ways of thinking, or you are being taken captive by Christ. There's not really much gray area in what Paul presents to us here. The command is, see to it that you're not being taken captive by these things, but you are being taken captive by this, by Christ and His grace. Now, the false teaching that was threatening the church in Colossae taught them that true spirituality was about self-abasement and asceticism. And Paul says to them, no, true spirituality is found in being taken captive, being taken as a prisoner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything short of that is not true spirituality in the presence of God. You ask some Christians, are you holding fast to Christ? And they might respond with an answer like, well, yeah, I'm holding fast to Christ. I'm reading my Bible regularly. I go to church every Sunday, and on Wednesday nights, I even go to the prayer meeting. I offer prayers in my daily life. I go to care group. I don't do these kinds of things, and I do those kinds of things. And after answering that question like that, they may think that they've answered it adequately. Are you holding fast to Christ? Well, yeah, I read my Bible, I go to church, I'm in care group, I say prayers, I do good things. Yeah, I'm holding fast to Christ. You know, according to Colossians 2, verse 8, holding fast to Christ is not primarily being defined by any of those things, is it? Holding fast to Christ is not primarily being defined by external behaviors. Paul is defining holding fast to Christ. Paul is defining what that means by a heart attitude and a disposition of the soul, by a focus of the mind, by a direction of the spirit. What is controlling you? That's what Paul's asking. If anything other than Christ is controlling you, then you are not holding fast to Him. Holding fast to Christ is defined as being captivated by Him, and that's describing more than a mere disciplined, routine set of behaviors. It's talking about whether or not the person of Christ and the truth of Christ is gripping your heart, right? So the Christian life really is simply living a life as one that has been captivated by the Lord Jesus. Is that you? Does that characterize your life? You know, the Apostle Paul, all throughout the New Testament, defined true Christianity in these terms. Did you know that? Have you noticed that in your Bible reading? One of Paul's favorite self-designations was doulos tou Christou. What does that mean? Christina Marin? A slave of Christ. It's one of the Apostle Paul's favorite ways of describing himself was, I am a slave of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 22, he describes every Christian in those terms. He says, we were those who were caught in sin, but now we have been liberated from sin, and we have what? We've been enslaved to God. That's how Paul understands the entire Christian life. You are a slave to God and His will. 2 Corinthians 2:14, I love what Paul says here regarding how he understands his Christian life and his ministry. He describes the Christian life and ministry as God always leading us in triumph in Christ. Now, the word that's used here is fascinating. That word, one commentary, Mark Seifried, he wrote this. He said, the term is drawn from the Roman custom. Now listen to this. This is really powerful. The term that Paul uses here, when he talks about being led in triumph in Christ, that term is drawn from the Roman custom of celebrating the triumph of a general in battle. by allowing him to lead the captives before his chariot in an elaborate public procession through the city. So when a general comes through with his army and he captures a city, he takes all people as his own plunder, he will celebrate that and magnify and glorify his victory by forcing his captives to walk in chains in front of his chariot as this declaration that he has conquered and these are the spoils of his victory. Paul says that's what the Christian life is. That's what Christian ministry is. It is always being led in triumph before our Lord Jesus Christ. He says the same thing in Philippians 3:12. He sets forth the pattern of living the Christian life, not merely as doing this chore or accomplishing that duty, but as an effort of pressing forward to lay hold of a greater knowledge and a greater maturity and a greater experience of the Lord Jesus in all areas of his life. That's how Paul understood true Christian living. It wasn't, yep, I've checked that behavior off. I've done my reading plan for the day. I'm being a good person in all I do. I'm obeying the speed limit, which we should be doing all those things, right? But that's not definitional of what it means to live the Christian life. What it means to live the Christian life is to be pressing on to lay hold of Christ who has already laid hold of us. My friend, are those descriptions an accurate portrayal of your life? What is truly captivating your heart at this moment? Just whether that's in service, whether that's the whole week prior to now, whether that's the last month, the last year, your whole life, whatever it is, what is truly or what has truly been captivating your heart? What are you enslaved to? And I'm not asking what do you acknowledge that you're enslaved to. I'm asking what does your life show that you are enslaved to? We can profess to be believers in Christ. We can profess all day long to be living a life that's honoring to God, but the proof is in the pudding, right? The fruit of your life. You're going to know them by their fruits, Jesus said. What do the fruits of your life show about the state of your soul? Are you captivated by your work? Do you think more about your work than you do about the glories of Christ? Are you captivated by politics? What's going on in the political realm more than you are concerned about the kingdom of Christ and how to advance it in your life and in your sphere? Are you more concerned about your kids than you are about Christ? Do you think more about your spouse than you do about Christ? Do you think about your physique more than you think about Christ? Do you labor? Do you put more effort in cultivating a buff physique, making sure you fit into those 32 size pants, which I'll never see again? Do you put more effort in that than in the cultivation of true holiness and godliness of heart before Christ? Are you more concerned about your diet, your physical diet, than you are concerned about making sure that your spiritual diet is on par with what the Lord has called you to do? Are you more worried about your hair? I got tested on that this week. Had a bad haircut. Some of you say, I got a worse haircut. You're more concerned about your hair, your clothing. You're more concerned about what you're wearing and the kind of attention it will draw to you. You're more concerned about alcohol or entertainment or your house or your money or your stuff or the praise of men or the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life? Are you more concerned about the attention that you can garner from other people in the world, or is your main ambition living in a way that's pleasing to God your Father? Have you been taken? So here's the contrast. Is your life characterized by any of those things, or primarily by those things, or is it characterized by being a captive, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ?
Not just in your profession, but in your actual fruit. Does the fruit of your life prove that you are a slave? You are a doulos to Christu. You are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been enslaved to God by the sweetness and the incomparable joy that comes with genuine fellowship in the Holy Spirit? Do you even know what I'm talking about when I say that? Is your heart captivated by that great ambition of simply living a life that is pleasing in the eyes of your Father? What are you enslaved to? That's the question I'm asking. Now, if you're not sure what you're enslaved to, then answer these couple questions and it'll tell you where you're at. Just practically speaking, what fills your mind throughout your days? What do you find yourself thinking about the most? Colossians chapter 3, your life is hidden with God in Christ, and therefore Paul says, set your mind on things above. Is your mind being set upon things above, or is your mind being set upon the things of the earth? Now, believers are always going to struggle with the tension there. We're always going to be battling the flesh and laboring to take captive every thought to obedience to Christ. That's going to be a constant mark of the Christian life. But the Christian will be fighting to see the mindset set on Christ realized in their life. One who's not a Christian doesn't give a second thought about it. I went to church, I did my thing. Now I'm living my life. That's not living a life that's holding fast to the head. That's not living a life that's being taken captive by Christ. And if we're going to live a life, a true, meaningful life of Christ-centered fellowship with the triune God and with one another, we must be those who are holding fast to the head. And the way that we're going to do that is by making sure that we're being captivated by Christ and by nothing else. Amen? Amen. All right. You know what we let me say one thing here. What we need more than anything in this upcoming season is to be a people who are defined by this. A people who manifestly exhibit themselves as the slaves of Christ. That will be a safeguard to this church. That will ensure that the upcoming season, that 3 month of separation between me and you, that's going to ensure that it's still fruitful, right? But think about this. A local body that's defined by that, church history has proven that 120 people characterized by a sold-out focus on Jesus Christ as Lord can turn the world upside down. That's about our size, isn't it? Well, we want to engage for the sake of Christ powerfully in our culture, then let's just focus on Christ. We don't need methodologies. We just need Christ. All right. Now, notice something that Paul says here in verse 8 too. He also says that it is the believer's responsibility to make sure that this is happening. He says, you, believers, you see to it that no one takes you captive by anything except Christ. Now, the question that follows from that is, okay, Paul, how do we do that? How do we make sure that we're holding fast to Christ, that we're being captivated by Him? Well, that leads to a third point. And the last point we're going to look at from chapter 2 regarding how to hold fast to Christ as head. How we're going to hold fast to Christ and how we're going to ensure that we're being taken captive by Him is by meditating on Christ as our complete sufficiency before God. I didn't know how else to word that. I know it's not worded well. But Christ is your absolute sufficiency before God. You need nothing else in your relationship with God than what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you and what He, by His Spirit, accomplishes in you. That's it. Nothing that you add to that work will make it more complete. If you think you can add to the finished work of Christ for your salvation, you're going to defile your own heart and cut yourself off from grace. See, in our relationship with God, all that we need is secured for us in Christ alone and by Christ alone. In Christ alone and by Christ alone. Those prepositions are really powerful. It's in Christ that you find all that you need, and it's by Christ that you have all that you need. Love language. Love language. All right, so Paul highlights our complete sufficiency in Christ before God in a couple of ways. Number one, starting in verse 9, he reminds us that in Christ we have the fullness of God. In Christ we have the fullness of God. Verse 9, in him, talking about in Christ, we have the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form. Now, fullness of deity, what's that talking about? Well, fullness of deity is talking about the fullness of the divine nature. That the fullness of God's character and nature, the fullness of who he really is and what he is like, that has been entirely embodied in the man, Jesus Christ. Now, this is aimed directly against the false teachers who were seeking to infiltrate the church in Colossae, who were saying that something more was needed in order to complete their knowledge and their understanding of who God is. See, Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, it tells us what they were emphasizing. Paul says they were emphasizing a greater knowledge of the divine that would be achieved through ascetic practices and the worship of angels and received through extra visions that they were standing upon, right? And okay. We see these same kinds of things manifest in our own time, right? Roman Catholicism. How are you going to come to know God more fully? How are you going to have God's blessing more fully poured upon you? Is it not through the mediation of Mary and the saints? It's the same thing that Paul's dealing with here in the worship of angels. It's thinking that someone who's nearer to God than me can secure a blessing for me on my behalf, someone other than Christ. Right, that goes directly contrary to 1 Timothy 2. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And you don't need another mediator between you and God. He's a perfect Savior. He's a willing Savior. He's a friend of sinners. You never have to worry about coming to Jesus and finding all that you need. Well, that's not what these false teachers in Colossae were saying. That's not what many today are saying. What about taking their stand upon extra visions, right? These revelations of God, that the revelation of God in Christ was not enough. We need a vision of something more that will complete our perspective on who God is and what he expects from us. Is that not the way a large segment of the charismatic movement in our country operates? I had a charismatic pastor tell me, God wants to show you more about himself than what's contained in these pages. And I said, if anything about God comes to me that's not in line with what's in these pages, I don't need it. No, Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken long ago in many times and in many portions, right? It was piecemeal, and he spoke to the fathers and the prophets in that way. But in these last days, we have absolute sufficiency. We have absolute perfection of communication from God to us, and that comes to us through the Son. We need nothing else other than what God has spoken to us through the man, Jesus Christ. The fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form. And when we look at him, we see that fullness of deity put on display. These false teachers were saying that something more was needed in order to understand who God is. And Paul says, no, all the fullness of deity dwells in this man bodily. Now that means that there's no secret knowledge and there's no wisdom about God that's waiting to be discovered in any other way than simply gazing more intently upon the person of Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. If you want to know more about God, if you want to understand more of who he is, what he demands of you, there's only one thing you need to do. You don't go out and meditate, singing kumbaya and all day long until God gives you this extra revelation. You set your eyes upon Christ and you read about Christ and you meditate on Christ and you think about what Christ did and what Christ said and what it means, and you'll have your fuller disclosure in your own mind of who God is and what he demands, right? Because Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is the one who is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. As Paul says, Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you want to see the invisible God, there's only one place to look, and that's the man, Jesus Christ. You know, what I find astonishing about this is that taking on a human nature did not hinder or limit the revelation of God that came to us through Jesus. It amplified it. That's astounding to me. The infinite nature of God put on display through finite bodily form. Amazing. The incarnation was the means of expressing that nature to us more fully so that in Jesus we can behold the fullness of deity. And notice, this is not just temporary either. Verse 9, it says, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's a present tense. That tells us that the same deity that dwelt in Christ during his earthly ministry dwells in him now. Dwells bodily in him now. Right? That's the glory. One of the glorious things we hope in is the immutability of God. Right? That he is unchanging. We confess that about Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's just as true now that he who has seen Jesus has seen the Father as it was when Jesus spoke those words to Philip. Yesterday, today, and forever, what we see revealed through Jesus in his earthly life is exactly what he will be forever. Now, that means that from now on and forever, there remains no guesswork when it comes to finding out who God is. There's no guesswork when it comes to finding out what he is like or what he expects from us or how he views us, right? This is an important consideration. How does God view me? How does he look at me? What is his perspective of me? What are his thoughts about me? There's no guesswork about how God views us or how he postures himself to us, towards us. If we want to know and understand those things, we simply need to look at the person of Jesus Christ and we will see exactly what God's thoughts are towards us. This is comforting. This is comforting to me. I hope this is comforting to you. Because it means that when it comes to understanding who God is, there are no surprises. There are no unexpected things. There are no missing pieces that we are hopelessly stuck with an incomplete picture of God, needing to form puzzle pieces to fill in the gaps with our own imagination. No, there will never be some additional truth about God, about who he is, that is just waiting to shock us or take us by surprise. The fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. And so there's nothing that we need to know about who God is or what he expects from us that remains unknown. You wonder what God thinks of you, how he will treat you, how he will respond to you, then look to Jesus Christ and see, right? If you come to Jesus for mercy, what can you expect to receive from him? Based on what we read here in the scriptures, based on what we see in his earthly ministry and life, when the fullness of deity being put on display in his life, if we come to him for mercy, what should we expect to receive from him? Mercy. Right? He will welcome you gladly and he will give it to you. Isn't that exactly how he treated sinners who came to him for mercy that we read about in the gospel accounts? If you come to him for forgiveness and grace, what should you expect you will receive from him? Forgiveness and grace. How do we know that? Because that's exactly how he treated sinners who came to him for forgiveness and grace. The fullness of deity dwelt in him, and the grace of God poured out from him towards others, and we should expect that same grace to come towards us as we move towards him. You come to him wearied and heavy laden with your sin, loaded down by a sense of your own neediness. What should you expect to find from Jesus except that same friend of sinners that received sinners who came to him ready to forgive, ready to pour forgiveness and grace and help in their time of need out upon them. Maybe on the flip side, you come to him in hypocrisy. What should you expect to receive from Christ? What should you expect God to give you? How should you understand the way God views you? You come to Christ in hypocrisy with a hypocritical heart, and then God will look at you and will treat you the same way Jesus Christ treated hypocrites in his earthly ministry, pronouncing woes upon you in separation. So what we have in Christ, we have the fullness of deity put on display right there for us to behold. No surprises. Nothing remains unknown that we need to know about God and our relationship with him. It's fully revealed through the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. All right, so that's one way that Paul describes our completeness in Christ. And there's another way that Paul describes our completeness in Christ, and I'm trying to wonder whether 7.5 minutes is enough time. I'm trying to figure out whether 7.5 minutes is enough time to bring you through it. Should I keep going? Okay. All right. It's a rule of the loudest here. If you don't speak up, your voice doesn't get heard. So. All right, so that's one way that Paul describes our completeness in Christ, that in Christ we have the full revelation of the knowledge of God given to us, and there's no question marks left behind. Everything we need to know about God and how he views us and what he expects from us is revealed to us in Jesus. Now, secondly, we not only have the fullness of God in him, but verse 10 in Colossians chapter 2 tells us that in Christ, Paul also says, you have already been made complete in him. So you have the fullness of God in him, a complete revelation of God given to us in Christ, and then we also have the blessing of being made complete in him. This is wonderful. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in him you have been made complete. And the obvious point is, if believers are already made complete in Christ, then there is nothing more they need to add to what Christ has done in order to be made complete. If believers are already made complete in Christ, there is nothing more to add in order to complete you in the presence of God than what Jesus Christ has already done. Contrary to what the false teachers were saying, right? Because the false teachers were saying that there was something else that needed to be added. There was more that the believers needed to do in order to be made complete with God. There, you needed Christ and you needed something else in order to complete that salvation, whether that's ascetic practices or extra visions or self-abasement, you know, whatever it is. You got to add something to Christ. And Paul here says very emphatically, no, it's Christ plus nothing or it's nothing at all. It's not Christ and, it's Christ only. Verses 11 to 14, Paul describes this completeness that the believer has in Christ in a couple of ways I'm going to point out, all right? Number one, in Colossians 2:11, he speaks of true circumcision. True circumcision, that in Christ, the believer has been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, most commentators think that the false teachers were trying to tell the believers, mostly Gentile believers in Colossae, that if they truly wanted to be complete in their relationship with God, they needed to submit to the rite of physical circumcision, right? So very much like the Galatian heresy that the Galatians were dealing with, that without circumcision, their salvation was incomplete. Now, Paul says that believers do not need to submit to physical circumcision because each one of them has already experienced true circumcision, right? They've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's obviously not talking about a physical circumcision. That's talking about a spiritual circumcision. Now, that's the reality to which physical circumcision pointed all along. Even under the old covenant, true circumcision was not about the physical act that was done in the flesh. It wasn't about removing the foreskin of the flesh. Physical circumcision was pointing forward. It was symbolic of a greater work that needed to be done in the heart. You see that, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. God says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins, not of your flesh, but of your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. God says, circumcise your hearts. Paul comes to the end of Romans chapter 2, and he says that true circumcision is what takes place not in the flesh, but that which takes place in the spirit of the heart by the Holy Spirit himself. That's true circumcision. And in Colossians 2:11, Paul says that in Christ, this reality has been fulfilled for every single believer. This is why in so many passages in the New Testament, Christians, both Jew and Gentile, are referred to as the true circumcision. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, believers are the true circumcision. Those who worship God in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Or Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says, neither circumcision is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what matters. Not whether you've been physically circumcised or you're physically uncircumcised. What matters is whether or not you've been made a new creature. See, new covenant circumcision is not the cutting away of foreskin in the flesh. It's the making of a new creation by the Spirit of God in the very heart of a person. That's what Colossians 2:11 is speaking of when it defines our circumcision as the removal of the body of the flesh. The removal of the body of the flesh is talking about one of those main features that accompanies being born again. That when you have been born again, the body of the flesh, that is your sinful nature, becomes put to death in a definitive way. It doesn't mean that you'll never struggle with sin again as a believer, but what it means is sin will no longer control you as a believer. It will no longer have master over you because it has been removed through the work of Christ. You see, Galatians 5:24, when believers were saved by the power of Christ, it involved crucifying their flesh with its passions and its desires. That's what it means to be born again. It means that the sinful passions and desires that were raging and enslaving you in the flesh have been put to death through union with Christ. Romans 6:6, when Christ was crucified, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, it says, our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with and that we would no longer be slaves of sin. And what's the foundation of this break with sin, this circumcision of the heart, this removal of the body of the flesh? Well, the foundation is the very circumcision of Christ himself. Colossians 2:11, we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the removal of the body of the flesh through the circumcision of Christ. What's that talking about? Is that talking about what happened to Jesus when he was 8 days old? No, that's talking about when the Messiah was cut off on behalf of the people of God through his sufferings on the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 8, describes the Messiah as being cut off out of the land of the living. Cut off for the sake of my people to whom the stroke was due. That new circumcision for believers was not produced in them by anything that those believers did for themselves. That circumcision of heart was produced through the suffering of the Messiah on their behalf. The circumcision of Christ. Galatians 6:14, it's through the cross that believers have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to them. Now, that's not what these false teachers were saying to the Colossian believers. What these false teachers were saying was, there's something more you need to do in order to complete your salvation and your relationship with God. Paul comes back and says, no, everything that the believer needs has already been completed for that believer at the cross and in the cross work of Christ Jesus. See, Paul is glorifying the complete work of salvation that Christ has secured for believers by showing that physical circumcision is now obsolete. It's been superseded by the circumcision of the new covenant, which is not baptism. It's regeneration. The believers have been regenerated through the finished work of Christ. You know, the reason why these false teachers were pushing for practices that were focused on external behavior and rituals in the flesh, the reason why they were pushing these kinds of practices upon the believers was because they themselves had not come to know the substance of true spirituality in Christ. It's amazing. It's those who don't know what it's like to walk with Christ, they are the ones that are always seeking to add rituals and regulations to what it means to be a Christian. No playing cards. No dancing. Don't touch alcohol, right? You do these things, you're a Christian. No, people who say things like that are simply exposing themselves to everyone else and making known that they have not yet come to know Christ themselves. How do you know if you've experienced this blessing of circumcision? Well, the answer is very simple. You ask this question of yourself, through the knowledge of Christ, have I died to sin? Has the body of sin, the body of the flesh, been removed from me through the knowledge of Christ? Has the power of sin in a real and definitive and undeniable way been broken off from my life? Is sin still the master over me, or have its allurements no longer any enslaving and enticing power over me? If that's you, you've been set free by Christ, you've been made complete in your relationship with God through Him, there's nothing left for you to add to that work. Christ has finished it on your behalf. All right, and I'm gonna end there, but we'll come back to this next week, but I do want to appeal to you all. Are there ways in your life where you are seeking to complete your relationship with God by anything other than a simple faith that holds fast to Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in your Bible reading to secure your standing with God? Are you trusting in the good opinion of other people within the church to make you feel secure in your right standing before God? Are you trusting in the things that you don't do in order to make clear and plain your right standing before God? Or are you holding fast to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone as the only means of having a right standing before the Lord? I guess I'll leave you with that question. I hope that you'll take it and pray through that. You'll think upon and meditate upon these truths of Christ, and you'll grow in holding fast to Him who is the head, and thereby grow with the growth that comes from God. Let's pray together. Lord, we're utterly needy and we're absolutely eternally dependent upon Your grace. And Lord, whatever was true in the message that was just preached, I pray that You would use it to further godliness and holiness and true consecration in the lives of Your people, that they would truly grow and be captivated by Christ through seeing their completeness in Him. There's nothing to add. There's nothing left for us to do but to receive the perfect and completed gift that Christ has accomplished for us. So, Father, please fill us with Your Spirit, revive our hearts in the truth, and help us worship You in light of the glorious work that Jesus Christ has done for us. And we pray this in His name, Father, and we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Father, we thank You for this time of worship. We thank You for the way that You work and shape us further into the image of Christ by our worship with one another in Your presence. And so I pray, Father, that the means of grace would not go unaccompanied by Your power and the application of Your Spirit today and for the rest of this week and on to eternity, Lord. We ask for Your blessing to be upon us and for our worship to be accepted in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you. He will surely do it. Amen. May you go in the peace and the hope of that promise.